Amen. Well, we have to begin with some definitions. And our focus this evening will be to try to define the church as much as we can with all the biblical data that's there. And certainly we can only really look at the tip of the iceberg. There's so much. But we'll give it our best shot this evening, and we have to ask the question, what is the church, particularly as it is commonly defined? And there certainly are many misconceptions about the church, and it's helpful even for a few moments to consider what some of those misconceptions are so that we're ready to dive into the task at hand. Certainly one of the most common misconceptions about the church is that it is a building. In fact, we talk this way, maybe not because it exposes a significant error in our thinking, but we talk this way, I'm going to the church today, or this morning I was at the church, and we can talk as if it's a building. It's stones and mortar, it's pews, it's got a platform and a pulpit, That's the church. And although we don't mean anything negative or derogatory about that, certainly in the world there are many who think of the church in that way. The church is a place where religious people will go and do their thing. Another misconception is that the church is some form of cultural institution or a national identity. So we have the Roman Catholic Church, or Eastern Orthodoxy, or the Church of England, or the Armenian Apostolic Church, and you can add adjectives, and then you talk to many people in those expressions of the church, and they equate the church with their civic identity. I spent 10 or 12 years in the former Soviet Union, and when you would ask Russians about the church, they would say that it is inherent to be Russian Orthodox if you're a Slavic person. You're just automatically Russian Orthodox. It's a cultural institution. It's a national identity. And unless you want to give up your national identity, you don't give up whatever church it is that is associated with that. For others, the church is a social club. It's a place to go to scratch the itch when you're lonely, or you want to find somebody who maybe has some similar hobbies. Maybe it's a place there where you can talk some politics. Maybe you can talk about social issues. Maybe that's the place where you can complain about the government and so on and so forth. And so the church is a social outing, a place to make friends and to enjoy conversations. For others, in a negative way, and I have had some family members who have had this response, the church is a gathering of hypocrites. The assumption in that answer is that, well, if you go to church, you ought to be perfect. You can't have any warts. You can't stumble. And if you do, those should be exposed and those should be highlighted, and because you do, and you go to that church, or you're part of the church, it's just a gathering of hypocrites. And of course, as we all know, those who typically use that excuse are covering for very serious sins themselves. For others still, the church is a platform for self-expression, a means to self-fulfillment. So being part of a church is an opportunity for you to exercise some skills or some hobbies. Maybe you like music, and so it's an opportunity to play. Or maybe you like to speak in front of people, and so you teach and things like that. And so the church then becomes that platform for you to advance yourself, to express yourself. It's a place for your artistic ability. And certainly when you look at all the music wars that have happened in the churches, this is largely the cause of so many of that. People want to go to play their favorite instrument or sing their solo in a way that they want to for their own self fulfillment. It's a place where I can go to feel good. And if I can't get that, if I go there and I can't find a place, a soapbox for my expression, if I can't find fulfillment, the fulfillment that I'm looking for, then of course I turn around and speak slanderously about that church because it didn't scratch the itch. It's a horrible place. What evil exists there? They wouldn't let me sing my solo. They wouldn't let me preach my message. And so it is almost as bad as hell itself. And then there's the attitude of many that when you ask them what the church is, it's considered to be an optional aspect, or perhaps it's a secondary or tertiary issue. The thinking, particularly among some young men, is that, well, if I'm spending my time thinking correctly about the Trinity, if I really have the doctrine of Christ down, that's the priority. So the church after that, if I've got time, perhaps, but if I don't have time, I'm spending my time on studying theology for myself. And I can learn a lot more if I just read the good books, if I read those classic texts, if I do my own study, I can learn a lot more than if I go and listen to somebody who's not near as bright as I am, who's not nearly as theologically acute as I am. So if I have to, I'll just stay home and study there. And Christianity, or I should say the church, just becomes a secondary thought. It's a non-essential. And probably to this list, you could add another half dozen or dozen more reasons. In fact, all of us to one degree or another have misdefined the church, especially when we look at our earlier lives. But the church is important. As we're going to see this year, the church is a non-negotiable. In describing some of the challenges that we face today in the church and understanding the church, one writer, Robert Soucy, put it this way: the reality of the church as the instrument of God and as his primary concern today is met with skepticism and incredulity, not entirely without reason. Amid the blustering cross currents of our time, we have shaken all of man's institutions down to the foundations, and the church has not stood unscathed. That which bears the name of God has suffered confusion with the rest. The resulting widespread weakness and uncertainty have caused many to turn aside, rejecting with castigation the church as the locus of God's activity. While it is true that certain forms of church life, accretions of time more than biblical patterns, may be rejected, the follower of Jesus Christ cannot profess allegiance to him and to deny his church. The two don't go together, to profess allegiance to Christ and to deny his church, to claim Christ as Lord and to treat the church, his bride, his body, as optional. That those two cannot be harmonized. And so in the year ahead, we want to spend our time looking at this particular doctrine. As you know, we here at Grace Community Church have just come off the heels of celebrating 70 years as a church, as a local church. 70 years, that's a long time. We've experienced God's incredible blessings here. You men are all recipients of that. You men are the expression of God's blessing. That's why it's so good to be together. 70 years, and the pastor that we had for so many of those years, Pastor John MacArthur, made it as one of the emphases of his ministry to teach often about the church. He wrote dozens of books related to the church. And yet it's important that though that has marked our past, and though we have seen God's blessing in that in the past, that we do not forget it for the future. And so right now, in this season, it is good for us to review, to remember, to restudy that which has been an emphasis here for so many decades. And it's not just we who say that the church is important. It's not just Pastor John who said for his 50 plus years of ministry that the church is important. Many faithful pastors and believers have recognized that, have affirmed that reality, that to confess Jesus as Lord is to love the people whom he has bought. And in fact, you go back to some of the earliest creeds, and even though those creeds are specifically short, intentionally short to highlight the key issues that mark Orthodox Christianity, they did not fail to emphasize the importance, the essential nature of the church. In the Apostles' Creed, we don't know the exact origination of that creed, probably in the second century, but then receives greater formulation as time goes on. But the Apostles' Creed put it this way: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, when the creed uses the word Catholic, that isn't a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. That's a reference to the universal church, as we will talk about much throughout our study this year. The universal church, the church that transcends our particular boundaries, our ethnicities, the church that transcends the English language and so on and so forth. It's the universal body of Christ. And the Apostles' Creed emphasized that the church was so important that it had to be an essential of confession. I believe in the holy, that is sanctified, set apart, Catholic, that is universal church, the communion of saints. In the Nicene Creed that was put together in 325 AD and ratified again in 381 in Constantinople, there too you have the emphasis on the importance of the church. In that confession, in that creed, the framers put it this way: we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Again, the word there, Catholic, meaning transcendent or universal. But it's a holy church, it's set apart from the world, and it's also an apostolic church. It finds its origin not in movements of the day, not in trends and fads, but it finds its source in the apostles of Jesus Christ, who preached Christ as the foundation. So how do we define the church? We need to begin with some technical terminology, some specific language, and then we're going to move to some metaphors. Now, the technical language may be a little bit challenging because there's some Greek words that we have to look at here. You'll find this terminology in your handouts. You can look and see it there. But it's important just to consider for a few moments this evening, because we need to define it accurately before we head off into all the other topics that we will be addressing for the year ahead. Everything from the preaching of Scripture in the church, to its governance, to baptism and the Lord's Supper, to spiritual gifts, to the one another's, to church discipline, to praying and singing and giving, all the way to the church as the foretaste of heaven to come. So we've got to start with this technical information. And after all, the whole series that we have in front of us this year is called Ecclesia. Ecclesia. So what does that mean? Ecclesia. Well, the word translated church in our English Bibles, the word translated church in the English New Testament, is the Greek term ekklesia. Ekklesia is the term that in the New Testament we translate almost exclusively, with a few exceptions, we translate it as the word church. And that word ecclesia, in the most general sense, means assembly. The term, the related term, ecclesiology, perhaps you've heard that term before. You might have teachers or pastors reference this idea of ecclesiology, this word ecclesiology. And ecclesiology, that word is based off the word ecclesia. And because ecclesia is translated as church in the New Testament, ecclesiology refers to the study of the church. Ecclesia and the Greek word logos. Logos means study or word or doctrine. Ecclesia and logos, ecclesiology, means the study of the church. Now, in a primitive sense, you could notice this, that the term ecclesia is actually based off two Greek words that come together to form the word ekklesia. The first of the Greek words is the word ek, and it means out of. The second Greek word is the verb kaleo, which means to call or to summon. And so the primitive understanding, very simple understanding, would be that ekklesia, the word church, refers to those who have been called out of something. And that often is used as a definition of the church, that it's those who are called out of the world. And in a general sense, simple sense, that's true, but the term ecclesia is a little bit more complicated or has a little bit more of a history than just that simple definition. The term actually originated, ecclesia, the word which we translate as church, that term actually originated hundreds of years before the writing of the New Testament. It originated in secular Greek context. The word was used to describe an assembly of citizens who were summoned by the town crier. So at different times in a city, there would be the need to assemble the city council, and the crier would give the call. And those who were members of the legislature, you could say the city council, would gather together to deal with the business at hand, like our city councils today. And you could call that an assembly or an ecclesia. And when some Greek translators decided in the 3rd century BC to start translating the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek, in that translation known as the Septuagint, whenever they came across a certain Hebrew word, the Hebrew word kahal, which also means congregation, it also means assembly, they used the word ekklesia. Now, usually that term that the Greek translators were coming across in the Hebrew, the term kahal, usually that term had religious significance, but not always. Sometimes that word assembly, that Hebrew word for assembly, could actually refer to evil things. And they used the word ekklesia to translate that. So we have to understand that before the New Testament, the word ekklesia was used for all kinds of things, religious, non-religious, city council meetings, evil riots and things like that, where people were called together for nefarious purposes. Ekklesia was the word used to describe those things. But when you get to the New Testament, that does undergo a change. In fact, what's interesting to note is that by the time you get to the New Testament, now the New Testament writers are seizing upon this word as the best word to use to describe the church, the gathering of the followers of Jesus Christ. We find the term 114 times in the New Testament, ekklesia, and all of those 114, except five, all of those instances refer to the church, the gathering of Christ followers. There's only a few times when it is not used. For example, you could look at the ending of Acts 19, and you remember Acts 19 because of that famous riot that occurred in Ephesus, where the people gathered together and for hours yelled, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Luke calls that riot an ecclesia, because that's how the word could be used. He called it an ecclesia, a riot. But most of the time, it's used in the New Testament as a formal term designating the followers of Christ who are gathered together. It's also important to note in the New Testament that we never, ever find the term applied to a building. It's never used to refer to bricks and mortar, to any kind of structure. It's only always used to refer to a spiritual assembly, to a congregation, to a gathering of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Moreover, it's important to note in the New Testament that when this term is used so dominantly as it is to refer to the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, that it's used in two dimensions, to speak of two different dimensions of the church. And again, we'll come back to this throughout the year. It's important to understand this briefly now. And as we go through the entire series ahead of us and we look at all the different aspects of the church, we'll always be thinking of it in terms of these two dimensions because they both have practical applications for us. The first of these is that the word is used to refer to a local church. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, to the church of the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, it's the church at Corinth. It's a local church. In Galatians, in the salutation, in chapter 1, in the beginning, he refers to the churches, plural, of Galatia, of that province, of that region. And so in many instances, that word church refers to a local congregation, a group of people identifiable by name, identifiable by face, people who come together in a particular location and they join together. And when those believers join together, that constitutes a local church. But there is also the universal church. This is the second dimension. And this is also true of the use of the word ecclesia to refer to the universal church, to the assembly of Jesus' disciples throughout the entire church age. It's the great church. It's not churches plural. There's just one universal church. It transcends our location. It transcends 13248 Roscoe Boulevard. It includes all of those who in the past have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have gone to glory. They're part of this universal church. It includes those who are on the other side of the world, who speak a totally different language, but who have believed that Jesus is Savior and Lord. It's the universal church. And often what happens in our misconceptions about the church is that we tend to become imbalanced in one of these areas. And so, for example, you'll have those young men who are these sharp theologians who say, I don't need the local church. I don't need to go there on Sunday because I'm part of the universal church and I'll study my theology books at home and I can teach myself better than any pastor can. That is a failure to appreciate the local church. It's a failure to recognize obedience to the local church and the importance of being involved in the lives of those who are identifiable, who have faces and names and needs, and they have something to offer you in their own spiritual giftedness. And then you'll have the other side of the extreme, those who only know of the local church and have no appreciation for the universal church. And so in that case, it becomes a cult. We're the only ones. You develop that Elijah complex. We're the last ones left. And so there's no other church that is true. There's no other church where the gospel is preached. No other church where there's believers gathering. And not only that, but there's apathy toward the needs of those churches around the world. There's just our own compound. And that too is a serious fallacy. We must appreciate both. Mark Dever, in defining the church, stated it this way. He says, the church is primarily a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for his glory alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. This is what a New Testament church is. It is not a building. The early Christians didn't have buildings for almost 300 years after the church began. The collection of people committed to Christ in a local area constitute a church. Greg Allison defined it this way, and he draws out the various nuances of both the local and universal aspects of the church in these words. Quote, the church is Christ's followers who, number one, on a local level, worship, mature, and evangelize together as a particular church. Number two, on a global level, constitute the universal church of all who embrace the gospel. Number three, when deceased, become part of the heavenly church, enjoying rest from their earthly labors and worship the Lord face to face. And number four, long for Christ's return and their participation in that future wedding to the Lamb. Now, that's the definition of the term church, but there is so much that is attached to the concept of the church that in the New Testament we have metaphors. And there are many metaphors of the church. You could probably come up with 10 different metaphors that are quite frequent that help us understand what the church is and what the church is for. But I want to focus on four metaphors. These are powerful metaphors, and I want to trace out their implications for us. You're familiar with these, but it's good to go back and to remember this is what the church is, both in its local expression and its transcendent universal expression. Number one, the church is the people of God. Now, when we say the church is the people of God, that doesn't simply mean that the church is made up of image bearers. In the general sense, all humanity, sinful and saved humanity together, bear the image of God. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. That's the uniqueness of the creation of humanity. So there is a sense in which all humanity does indeed belong to God. But when we use the terminology, the people of God, we're referring to a group that God has chosen from out of the masses. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that the people of God were the descendants of Abraham and Jacob, the people of Israel. They represented an ethnic group. In God's economy in the Old Testament, he made covenants to this ethnic group that they were to be the means through which God was going to accomplish his plan of redemption. So they were called, they were saved or redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And you can read Exodus 19, verses 33 to 6, and see the powerful language that's used that describes the people of Israel, the people of God. But the people of God in the Old Testament represented a mixture. Some of them were spiritually saved, others weren't. What united them together was their ethnicity, was their attachment to a lineage. But when we get to the New Testament, that changes. Now, it's not that God has forsaken Israel. Read Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It makes it very clear. God has not rejected his people Israel. But when we do get to the New Testament, we do see a new people. And we see that in the language, for example, that Peter uses as he reaches into the Old Testament, specifically to Exodus 19, and he uses the language of the people of God to refer to this new spiritual entity that is not based on ethnicity or bloodline. It's based on spiritual realities. It's a people that is made up of all kinds of different ethnicities, all kinds of different bloodlines, all kinds of different social statuses, all kinds of different backgrounds. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 to 10, as Peter writes to this multi-ethnic, multi-class group, he says, but you, and then quoting from Exodus 19, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Apostle Paul expresses language similar to this in Ephesians chapter 2, in this great section of verses 11 to 22 on the doctrine of the church. And he says this, speaking to Gentiles, Paul is a Jew himself. He believed that the covenant still belonged to the ethnic group of, or ethnic people of Israel, but he's a Jew and he's writing to Gentiles and he says this, for he, Christ himself, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into, now here's the language, one new man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The language of the people of God, even as you've seen here in these texts, as it's been applied to the church, is that it emphasizes one very important reality. God's sovereign choice. In fact, every time you see that concept of the people of God, even in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, whenever you see that, the people of God, the emphasis is on God's gracious and sovereign choice. It's not that the people have chosen Yahweh to be their God. It's that God has chosen them. You see this, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, speaking to the Colossian believers, the Gentiles there. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Titus 2:14, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Romans 1 verse 6 refers to the church in Rome as the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 33 refers to the church as God's elect. 2 Timothy 2:10 refers to the church as those who are chosen. So here are the implications of this first metaphor, that we as the church are the people of God. Number one, God has sovereignly chosen those who make up his church. The church isn't a people which has chosen God. Now, indeed, we have expressed by God's grace, by his gifting, we have expressed faith. We've confessed Jesus as Lord. But that is a result of his choice of us, his gracious sovereign choice. We don't gather here on Sundays because we're so wise, we're so mighty, we're so skilled and talented that we looked at all the evidence and said, you know, out of all the gods represented in Los Angeles County, you know what? We think the right one is this one. So we gather here. Now that's how the nations, that's how the pagans, the heathens look at religion. No, we recognize as the people of God that we have been chosen. And so we assemble not to express our choice of God, but we assemble in acknowledgement of his choice of us. And that's humbling. That's humbling. Those in the church aren't there. We in the church aren't here because of our effort, worth, or wisdom. We are here always because of God's grace. Another implication is that God has chosen the church to be one people, not an assortment of divided, polarized, tribalistic peoples. We don't read the language that God has created multiple men, Ephesians chapter 2. No, one new man. We don't read that Christ gave himself to make one new people, or peoples, I should say. He gave himself for one. And that oneness emphasizes that we are not divided, that we are not polarized, that we're not a bunch of tribes just getting along with each other or bearing with each other. No, we are one people. In addition to this, as the people of God, the church is to reflect the character and advance the mission of the one to whom she belongs. You probably noticed it. What you find, whether it's in 2 Peter or Ephesians chapter 2 or Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, in all of those texts, whereas there's the emphasis on being God's own people, it's quickly followed up by a purpose that we would represent Him, that we would reflect Him. That's the purpose of the church. We reflect His character. We advance His mission. That's what it means to be the people of God. Secondly, the body of Christ. This is the dominant metaphor that we come across in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. It's a very common metaphor, and it makes sense. The material realities of our bodies, and we all have them, the material realities of our bodies vividly and effectively communicate many of the spiritual realities of the church. It's interesting, and Scripture bears this out. It points to so many of these things that when we read of these texts, we go, well, yeah, that makes sense, because we all have bodies. We all know how they function. We all know what happens when they function rightly, and we all know what happens when they don't. And so the writers of the New Testament, they bring in this analogy to explain to us what the church is. We're to look at it as a body. Romans 12, 4-5, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12, 12-13, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now you are Christ's body, says to the Corinthian church, and individually members of it. Ephesians 1, 22-23, and he that is the Father put all things in subjection under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Colossians 1, 18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Colossians 2, verse 19, Paul warns about the danger of legalism, saying that those who fall into it are not holding fast to the head, that is to Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Over and over, all of these references to ligaments and muscles and the references to ears and to eyes and things like that, they're very, very easy for us to understand. And all of them serve to communicate truths about the church. So here are some implications. Number one, the church has one head, the Lord, to whom she submits. It means we take marching orders from no one else. When it comes to spiritual life, when it comes to everything pertaining to life and godliness, we have no other agenda. There is no other person, there is no other authority who tells us what's true and what's not, what's right and what's wrong, what's just and unjust, and what's beautiful and not. We have one Lord, our head, Jesus Christ. Secondly, as the head of the church, Christ is our exclusive source for vitality, direction, and harmony. That whatever we do in the church, it must flow from Christ, who is the one to give us His wisdom, from Christ, who is the one to give us our nourishment, from Christ, who is the one to tie it all together. Moreover, as there are many diverse components in the body, So we must recognize that there are many diverse components in the church. The body is made up of all kinds of different organs, hundreds and thousands of different pieces. And it's made up of that, and so also is the church. But we also recognize in this amazing thing called the body, which has different organs and different systems, that in this body, it's all still working together. It's all held together, and it's unified when it works rightly. That everything in our bodies, everything is mutually interdependent. You need your big toe to walk. You need your eyeballs to see and make sense of color. You need your ears to hear people's voices in order to be able to talk. You need your heart to pump blood into your lungs to get the oxygen. You need the lungs to put the oxygen in. It's just everywhere, all interconnected. And all of that coming from the head, which is Christ. And that tells us also, as an implication of this truth, that when there is division, when we slander, when we sin against one another, it's like an autoimmune disease. We're tearing each other apart. There is a third metaphor. It's the bride of Christ. This is perhaps the most beautiful of the analogies that we find to describe the church. This metaphor beautifully portrays the idea of Christ's search for, his choice of, and his cherishing of the church. It's this analogy that really emphasizes this intimate relationship, this exclusivity that is to exist. And so, for example, we have this analogy used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul sees himself somewhat as a suitor to try and keep the bride ready for the groom. That's his job as an apostle, to prepare the body of Christ for the culmination of the church age. But he says this specifically to the Corinthians who are messing around with some false teachers. He said, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Of course, we're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. See all of the ways in which the relationship between a husband and a wife is reflected in the relationship between Christ and the church. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also nourishes and cherishes the church, because we are members of his body." In Acts chapter 20, verse 8, we read that God, that is the Son, that is the person of Jesus Christ, purchased the church with his own blood. That's the dowry that he paid. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and in many of those benedictions, those prayers for the church, we read Paul write this, "So that he, Christ, may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." That's the presentation. There's the idea of presenting a bride without spot at the culmination of time. Then, of course, in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8, you have the description of the wedding ceremony. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." What are the implications of this metaphor for our understanding of the church? It reminds us of the great cost that Christ paid as he sought and obtained his bride, the church. It pictures for us the intimate nature of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, a relationship of nourishment and cherishing, and of the church's reception of that and submission to it. And it emphasizes the importance of exclusivity and purity. We will have no other gods before him. We will not play footsie with any other ideology. And we will keep ourselves pure from every strange doctrine. We will commit ourselves to purity. The church is betrothed to Christ and must appear spotless before him at the culmination of the age. Then we have the fourth and final that we'll look at tonight, the temple of the Spirit. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, we know that age for its fantastic building projects. It was the golden age of architecture and building. There really isn't a whole lot that has surpassed the mathematics and the engineering and all of that kind of architectural stuff that was developed by the philosophers and mathematicians of the Greco-Roman world. And so when the New Testament writers use the concept of building, of course it's understandable to the people of that day. But even more than that, this is an Old Testament concept. We remember the tabernacle, or we remember the Temple of Solomon. And it was there where God's glory came to dwell in a special way. And that language then is used to describe the church. It's used to describe the place where God's glory in our midst is going to be particularly manifest. And so the analogy of the temple and all kinds of building analogies are used in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ says, "I will build my church." Now, that's the closest you get to bricks and mortar. But that's not that Jesus is saying there that he's going to build a particular three-story structure or something like that. He's referring to this dwelling place of God's manifest glory. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 11. And then in verses 16 to 17, we see the same thing. That each man is a builder that builds on the foundation, which Paul says is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16 to 17, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And it's not just a reference to individual believers, although that is true. We have the Spirit as the guarantee indwelling each one of us, the Spirit who intercedes for each one of us with groanings too deep for words. But here, the indwelling Spirit is the Spirit who indwells the local church. As we gather together, particularly on the Lord's Day, though we do not see him, though we do not see that manifestation in terms of sight or sound or taste, he is there and particularly operative. You could look at 2 Corinthians 6, refers to us as the temple of God in verse 16. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20, you have the idea of Jesus being the cornerstone of the whole building, which is us being fitted together. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6, you have Christ as that living stone which was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, and we are living stones as well, being built into him. That's the church. And so what are the implications of this fourth? Well, as the temple of God, the church is the spiritual dwelling place of God Almighty, the place in which he particularly manifests his glory and goodness. You might be one of those young theologians who thinks that you're better off staying at home and reading the next volume of that particular Puritan. Well, let me tell you, you are placing yourself outside of the special manifestation of the Spirit's work. He works in the church. The church is the place where God's power and glory and majesty are being manifest in ways that exceed your own private devotions. The building of his temple, this temple called the church, we must recognize this is not of the accomplishment of the building blocks. We are those stones, but it's not that we put ourselves together. If it was left up to us, we would look hideous as a temple, but Jesus is putting us together. It's he who is the architect, the foundation, the one who is bringing us into that beautiful construction. And since we are the temple, and since the temples are those long-lasting buildings made with marble and granite, we as the temple represent strength, we represent endurance, and what Christ is building is something hell cannot destroy. Now, with all of that, there's much more that we could say, but I will draw it to an end here. I'm going to skip over some material, and I'm going to bring it to the end and the implications. So what are some implications? I'm going to give you a few of them for today. Number one, join the church. Be part of this. Now, of course, the church is for those who have professed and believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord, who are already acknowledging that he is all in all, he is over all, that he is the one who died for sins. And if that is you, the question is, why aren't you part of the church? If you've not yet joined the church, why wouldn't you be part of this great locus of God's activity? Number two, as we will talk about much through this year, love the church. Love the church. My prayer for you men is that as we start together this study, your love might be at 50%, and I'm hoping to take it to 100. Your love might be here, and I'm hoping that it will excel far more by the time we finish this study. Love the church. And let me tell you this, there is nothing that will make an impact in your life as much as your involvement in the church. There is nothing that you can do for your marriage. There is nothing that you can do for your children. There is nothing that you can do for your neighborhood that isn't connected with this church, to be part of the church and all that goes on here as the Spirit does his work. It's the most important thing in your life, is your involvement in the body of Christ for the glory of Christ. Labor for the church. That's the third implication. We'll talk about this much throughout the season ahead. Labor for the church. If Christ would give his own blood, if he would come from the glories of heaven, take on human nature, live the form of a servant, and be spit upon and mocked, ridiculed, the Son of God, all so that he might spill his blood to pay for this church, then how much more ought we to labor for this dear church than we ever have in the past? And then number four, pray for the church. So many of Paul's prayers in the New Testament are prayers for the church, and they provide models. He's burdened for the church all the time, and it just exudes from him, constantly praying for churches. My hope is that you'll pray for this church. We need it. Each other here, we need to be praying for. This is what's before us, and I pray the Lord will do this work in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these different texts, these different pictures of the church, we are brought to amazement that you would do this for us. We confess to you that we are not worthy of this great institution. We do not deserve to be a part of it. And yet you have shed your blood, Jesus, in order to purchase us for this great work. And we pray that both in light of what we have heard tonight and in the weeks and months to come, as we dig down into this, that you would transform our thinking, deepen it, purify it, expand it, and make us into church men who will go out into this world and do great, courageous things for the glory of the one who died and rose again for us, and that among ourselves there would be such a spirit, such a love, such a kind of ministry that those who are around 13248 Roscoe Boulevard would be astounded at what takes place here. We pray for that, Father, because Christ is worthy. In his name we ask, amen.